So, okay. Psalm 150, a theology of singing. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started with this. Merciful and gracious God, we are thankful to you once again for every good gift that flows from your hand. As we've thanked you already, we thank you again for the food that you've blessed us with tonight and the hands that so diligently prepared it. And we thank you now for one another, for the fellowship that we have together in this space, and for your word, the Bible, opened before us. We ask, Father, please, would you nourish us and bless us richly and gloriously now as we are seeking to be led by the scriptures into the truth they teach about what turns out actually to be quite a practical matter, the practice of our singing praise and thanksgiving and petitions to you and encouragement to one another. Watch over and bless us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jonathan Edwards, one of my theological heroes and America's finest theologian, wrote the following about singing. And the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections, by which he means, roughly speaking, emotions. No other reason can be assigned, he says, why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose, and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections. The only reason, he says, why God has called us to sing poems to him is so that it will excite within us the appropriate affective emotional response to God, which is hilarious because he goes on in one of his miscellanies to contradict himself and give another reason why we should sing. Quote, "The best, most beautiful, and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and the inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other." So there are at least two reasons. Actually, there are more reasons. But there are two reasons there that Jonathan Edwards highlights why singing praise to God is a good idea. It excites within us the appropriate emotional and affective response to God. And it's the medium through which, what does he say, the love, joy, and inward concord and harmony of our souls is expressed to the one we're singing to. He thinks of singing as a way of us communing with the one we're singing to. Jonathan Edwards used to go into the hills with his wife, Sarah, on his occasional days off, you know, once every 6 months. Actually, he used to go out quite regularly for a short period of time. And they used to sing songs to each other, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as ways of expressing their love for one another. And so here are two reasons among the many why singing praises to God is good. One is because it elicits within us the joy and delight that, come on, we're reformed, we have a hard job feeling, right? Because four black walls and a pulpit, it's not natural to us in our particular corner of the Christian world to be emotionally responsive. And singing gives us a vehicle for doing so. And also, it is a means of communion with the living God. It's also a way of exalting him, a way of declaring to the nations and joining in the praises of heaven. It's a way of offering ourselves in the form of the cultural artifacts of our music making and our poem writing and many other things. And I want to spend a little bit of time today talking about a theology of singing. It might sound like a strange thing to talk about, but to every practical question, there is a biblical answer. As you know, the guys at Grace Covenant Church in Christ Covenant Church in Granbury, the Grace Covenant Church in Nacogdoches. Christ Covenant Church in Granbury will begin meeting for the first time next week under the leadership of Pastor Neil, who previously was responsible for the oversight of liturgy here, including music. He's passed that responsibility to me, and I think it is extremely important. I'm also conscious that we have, among the people who will remain, two-thirds of our number have been here less than 3 years, and one-third have been here less than 1 year. And so what better opportunity than in the first midweek of the year to restate and develop the convictions that have driven our music making up to this point? I'm sure Pastor Neil would frame in his own way more eloquently and simply than what I'm probably going to do. So that we're all on the same page and we're doing this most precious and beautiful and important of things biblically. To that end, I want to read to you Psalm 150 and examine it under these four headings that you can see at the bottom of your page. So, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Isn't that magnificent? Coming as it does right at the end of the book of Psalms, it's a fitting climax to the book of prayers and praises that we've been looking at snippets from in the book of Psalms. And I want to share with you four clusters of themes that emerge from it. And they are numbered, they're 1 to 4. They are that singing is important. First, they are that singing should be corporate. And then third and fourth, I want to make some observations about what words and what music we should be seeking to employ in our congregational singing, which will flow from those first 2 points and from the psalm itself and from some other theological convictions that I trust we all hold. And the end result, I think, I hope, will be that we are all motivated with a greater degree of understanding about why we're doing what we're doing and motivated to learn to sing with more energy and vigor and to develop our singing gifts as a congregation that we may accomplish more fully the goals for which singing praise to God has been designed. So, first, this psalm teaches and the whole scriptures declare that singing praise to God is important. I mean, I hope that is kind of obvious, right? But this is a repeated series of instructions. All of those verbs in red, hallelujah, hallelujah, and then that's repeated a total of 8 or 9 times. They're all imperatives. They're instructions. So is hallelujah at the beginning and the end. 12 times you have an imperative. The one at the beginning of verse 6 is a little different. I might mention something about that later. So you've got this tenfold instruction at this most memorable of all places, right at the climax of the book of Psalms, saying, praise the Lord, praise God, praise him, 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 praise him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You getting the picture? Like, if you don't do this, you're way out of line. 10 times as well. What are the 10 of in the Bible? Commandments? What else are there 10 of in Genesis chapter 1? Where's my Bible and theology students when you need them? Come on, there are 10 of what? Yes, go ahead, Sarah Bennett. 10 words. 10 times it says, and God said. And so the tens in scripture go like this. 10 creative words by which the world is brought into being. 10 commandments by which the people of God are renewed and recreated to be the new creation. And tenfold instruction to praise him as the new creation, as the redeemed and renewed people of God, which is why it begins and ends, the first praise the Lord and the second final praise the Lord, with not praise God or praise him, but praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. You've heard people use the word Yahweh. It almost certainly wasn't pronounced Yahweh. It's got 3 syllables and accent on the final one. but let's not worry. But praise the Lord. And the Lord is the name that was distinctively defined in Exodus chapter 3. You all know this. It's when God says to Moses, okay, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses is a little bit nervous about this. And he says, okay, well, who should I tell him has sent me? And he says, tell him my name. I am who I am. Or maybe I will be who I will be. Or I was who I was. And the point is, the God who is sending you to Pharaoh to lead the enslaved captives of Israel out of slavery is the God whose name means I am who I am, I will be who I will be, I was who I was. Nothing constrains me from being who I am. Nothing constrains me from doing what I want to do. I'm the unstoppable source of all existence. You tell Pharaoh that I'm the God that's sending you to him, and he'll realize what he's up against. And of course, once or twice he does, but mostly he doesn't. But God's name means the God who is the source of all being and life and existence, and who therefore has all the infinite power required to redeem his weak and enslaved people and give them new life in the promised land. It's his covenant name. It's the name which, when the people of God heard it, and when we hear it, we are to remember that he's the God who's liberated us. It's a celebration of his redeeming grace. So you lump all that together. The beginning and the end of the psalm say, we should praise this covenant-making, covenant-keeping Redeemer. And the tenfold praise hymn, you can see the parallel. I've even transliterated the Hebrew for you, and you see that it's a little different here and there, but you see the parallels. We should praise this God who made all things, who commands all people to obey him, and who now calls all his people to praise him. This is familiar from other parts of the Bible. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago, as before Christmas. Psalm 22:3, he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. As we praise God, what we're doing is building a greater throne for him. How big a throne does he deserve? Well, a throne big enough to exalt him high enough to do justice to his infinite dignity and glory and majesty. How big is his infinite beauty and glory and majesty? Well, it's infinite. And so we need to construct the biggest and most glorious possible throne for him. And how do we do it? By praising him. Or think of what King David does. King David in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, he's kind of bringing the ark into Jerusalem and trying to sort everything out. And what's the very first thing that he, well, not exactly the first thing he does, but right early on, the huge stress and emphasis is the appointment of Levitical singers. Peter Lighthart makes this point in one of his books, I forget which one, he's written like 337 of them or something, that worship at the tabernacle was, as far as we know, almost completely silent. There's no record of musical instruments or singing. All the liturgies were quiet, spoken to the priest or by the priest to the person who brought the sacrificial animal to him. It would have been rather like a pastoral counselling conversation. Confession of sins and prayer and then a sacrificial act. But worship at the temple and worship at David's sanctuary, the undivided tent on Zion, would have been like sitting in front of the brass section during Mahler's Second Symphony. It would have been absolutely cacophonous. The difference would have been really dramatic. And it's about singing and actually having musical instruments, praise to God. And you can't do this quietly. And you don't really notice. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in the mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him for excellent greatness. And then let's get out the most quiet instruments you can possibly find. No. Let's get out. Trumpet. Lute and harp, tambourine, dancing, strings, pipes, sounding cymbals, loud clashing cymbals. In other words, every single instrument we've got. Every instrument we have. It's a good job they don't live, the people of Israel, in 2024. Otherwise, we've got invented a bunch more instruments by this point. Psalm 150 would have to be quite a lot longer. But the point is, everything you've got that can make a beautiful sound, let's find a place for it in the orchestra. And let's join with those man-made creative things and lift up our God on his praises. All of which is to say, the first and most obvious implication of the importance of singing is that you have a moral imperative. You're under a moral obligation to make a lot of noise. And I mean a lot of noise. One of the real tragedies of the modern, mostly evangelical and but sometimes reformed Christian world has been the replacement of energetic, loud congregational singing with singing along with the congregation, sorry, singing along with the professional musicians in the band as they're sort of pumped to you through the speaker system. I have nothing against loudspeakers, but what's happened is instead of a congregation lifting the roof off, the congregation is sort of swaying to Jesus, my boyfriend, wishy-washy soft rock music, while the professional singers do it. It's like a musical equivalent of the liturgical pre-Reformation medieval Catholic church, where you went to church to watch the priest do the business. I mean, he's a professional, right? You went to watch him worship God. You didn't eat the bread and drink the wine. Well, you certainly didn't drink the wine, and most of the time you wouldn't eat the bread either, in lots of contexts. You'd go and you'd peep through a little slit in this screen and watch the professionals worship God. And now we, no, maybe not we, but many of our contemporaries have reverted to a kind of pre-Reformation musical liturgical idolatry of watching the professionals do it. It is appalling. It's terrible. Now, I'm not against having professionals lead us. It would be really nice if we all at least started on the right note, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm looking at Miss Robinson over there thinking, yeah, please, you might not end together, you might not be together all the way through, but please at least start together. And you know, we want to make a joyful noise to the Lord, and it's much easier to rejoice if we're all roughly speaking in tune. Great to have good musicians leading us, but we don't want to relegate it to just the professionals. I have to confess, I'm unusually blessed in that I get to stand or sit at the front of church most weeks, where the noise of the singing is wonderful. At the back, not so much. Guys, what you doing? How big a throne do you think the living God deserves? I don't want to hear really, 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 really singing. Let's lift the roof off. We've had these new ceiling tiles replaced. Let's see if we can bring a few of them down, shall we? But I'm absolutely serious. There's a moment... I've got time for this. I've told some of you this before. In Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4 is the account of Deborah and Barak. And Barak is supposed to be the judge and leader of Israel, but he's nowhere to be found. And basically, Deborah has to lead out Israel's armies. And what she does is to try and persuade Barak to do his job. And he basically refuses. He's like, useless. The first thing he says is, if you go with me, I'll go. Otherwise, I'm not going. And then Deborah basically says, right, I'm coming, but you come with me. And he does. And eventually, he sort of leads the people. But by the end, you're not really sure whether he's leading them or not. And then they have Judges chapter 5, which is in your Bibles, it will say the song of Deborah and Barak. And it says, chapter 5, verse 1, then Deborah and Barak sang this song before the Lord or something, before the people of Israel. And they sang. And the verb to sing is feminine singular. So you know what's happened? You've got Deborah standing here, who's like belting out this thing at the top of her lungs. And Barak, who's doing what we do when we can't really be bothered, sort of singing along with the music. That's not acceptable. You know by the beginning of chapter 5 that Barak has not repented, has not changed his ways, has not grown a mature man, is still following along rather than leading the way. And you can tell because he's not actually singing the song that celebrates the victory that the Lord gave him. Guys, it's where leadership is shown. You know you're singing loud enough if you can hear your voice above the person next to you. All of which makes some of you nervous because some of you are thinking, yeah, but my voice isn't so great. It might not be. I have two answers for you. First, improve. I know a young lady who will remain blissfully nameless who actually had a fairly terrible singing voice as a young child. But she wanted to sing, wanted to learn to sing better so she could join in singing at church without being an embarrassment and a pain in the neck for everybody. And so she spent half an hour a day for a couple of years practicing with the piano, learning to sing in tune. And now she sings beautifully. You can do it. Second thing is, and we'll come to this in more detail in a second when we talk about the corporate nature of singing. Corporate singing rounds off our rough edges. If you don't have the best voice in the world, please don't worry, because I'm about to explain why it's okay. Second point. Our singing is a corporate activity. It's obvious from this psalm, because all of you know a bit of Hebrew, right? Or you know a man who does. And it's okay, don't worry. Look at these verbs that I've put in square brackets. Where it says, hallelujah. Can you see that? The U. And hallelujah, hallelujahu, hallelujahu, etc., etc. That U makes the verb plural. It is an exhortation, in other words, to everybody to join in. It's a corporate enterprise. And even the one verb that is singular in green, tehallel yah, the tehallel is actually not an imperative at all. It's a let this be. It's singular, but the reason it's singular is because it's addressing everything that has breath, and grammatically everything is singular in English and Hebrew, even though it's referring to a plural entity. So the whole psalm is about encouraging every person and everything that draws breath to praise the Lord, which includes every single one of you, even those of you who've got terrible voices, which is okay. Here's why. Illustration. Have you ever had to listen to an orchestra composed of very young children? Like, you know, your daughters or granddaughters string whatever it is, quinty quanti tet, when it's 27 violins all playing together. You ever had to listen to something like that? Oh, my goodness. Like, one out of tune violin sounds pretty bad. 27 out of tune violins makes you want to just end it all, doesn't it? Every musical instrument, if it's out of tune, gets worse the more of them there are. Two out of tune violins. Two out of tune trumpets. Have you ever heard an out of tune saxophone section? So I used to conduct a band that had a 5 or 6 member sax section. My goodness. There was one occasion where it was just, I almost had to stop the tune halfway through. Every instrument, that is with one exception, the human voice. The human voice, uniquely among all musical instruments, is designed by God in such a way that when you add multiple out-of-tune human voices to each other, you get a single sound which sounds great. Don't believe me? Go to a rugby match in Wales. Let me tell you, none of those guys know how to sing, but it'll send chills down your spine. Or go to Twickenham to listen to England play. Swing low, sweet chariot. And it sounds truly beautiful. As you watch the England rugby team flattening Australia or South Africa, whoever. There's no other musical instrument where all of you can be rubbish at playing it and you get together and it sounds wonderful. So, have at it. You have my permission. And if the person next to you can hear your voice louder than he can hear him or herself, more fool him or her. He should be singing more loudly. So that he can't hear the racket that you're making, but so that the living God is enthroned on this glorious cacophony of praise. It is actually a musical analogy to the diversity of gifts in the congregation, right? You know that every single one of us is wicked, though redeemed in Christ, and completely lopsided in our gifts, correct? All of us are flawed and finite. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing or smell be? But what happens is God gets together this flawed person and this flawed person and this flawed person and this deeply flawed and very ordinary pastor and somehow makes things work okay, because we all make up for each other's inadequacies. And singing is an analogy to that. I think there's probably something deeper here in that singing is a vocal manifestation of the diversity of the offering of gifts, which are supposed to be diverse, to the living God. It's like a liturgical enactment of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, where all of us bring what we've been given and we offer it down, and none of us could do it on our own, but between us, somehow we all manage, and it sounds wonderful. Which means that we can sing encouragement to each other, Colossians 3, 16, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be filled with the Spirit is the imperative in 5:18. addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to God, giving thanks, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. All those things are ways of being filled with the Spirit. Our singing is a Spirit gift offering to the living God. So, I don't want to hear any excuses. If you're a bad singer, either learn or deal with it, but don't deal with it by not singing. Just sing out. Sing out. Get the Sing Your Part app and practice. Get together with a friend who can sing. We have a bunch of talented teenagers in this church who will teach you to sing. Find them. They're all sitting over there. Or there. Just find them. They can all sing. And some of them down here as well. How much does this matter to you? I'll tell you how much it should matter to you. This also has implications for the style of music. We'll come to this in more detail in a second, but plainly it's the case that the style of music that we want to gravitate towards is going to be a style that is at least possible for us to sing. And traditionally, Christians have developed forms of hymnody, which are basically like folk music. I'll come to that, why that's really important in a few minutes. But what Mr. Whittlesey did with the choir, you're all here for the lessons and carols, right? Did you hear that rendition of Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence? Oh my goodness. That was like 1,500 hours of practice. Let me tell you, that's not what we're aiming for in our congregational singing. Not because it isn't good, but because congregational singing and performance are different things. They're different ways. They're different gifts. I love Handel's Messiah. But we don't all, and we aren't ever all, going to have that technical expertise. So that's good. Congregational singing is going to be of a different character. I'll come to that a little bit more in a minute or two. Learning together is what these Wednesday nights are all about from 7 p.m. if I finish on time, which I should. This being such a priority, it's not just that it's enjoyable, which it is, obviously, but I want to encourage you. This ought to be a priority for us. I know some of you have to leave early because you've got little ones who need to go to bed. That's fine. Nobody's going to judge you because you have to scoot out. But if you can make it, please, please do. What we're going to be doing, actually, is learning some new songs, as well as singing some old favourites in the next few weeks and months, to try and build our repertoire of music so that we can comfortably all sing them together in a worship setting. And those of you who know how to sing parts, or those of you who are kind of halfway there, can get there with the Sing Your Part app, and all of us can get a bit better at whatever level we're at by singing together on Wednesday nights, and whoever's leading us. Mr. Whittlesey has kindly agreed with Miss Robinson to carry on just for a while, even while Grace Covenant, Christ Covenant and Granbury is going, as we handle this transition. But the aim is to enhance the breadth and beauty of our congregational offering of praise to the Lord and have a great time while we're singing here. And of course, you're going to be training your kids. I mean, I don't want to over-exaggerate the importance of music for little ones. It's not the only thing by any means, but you know, if you could find a way, you know, like with a few Spotify playlists or stuff you can sing together in the car, if your little one's growing up singing good stuff, get all the Jamie Soul CDs. I have signed copies of all the Jamie Soul CDs that were produced before 2008, which was the first time I met Jamie Souls. And I basically bought one of each of his CDs, and they said, I'd like you to sign them. And he sat there for like 15 minutes signing all these CDs. You can't have any of them, but just get them online. He's got some great, great music. So we used to sing it in the car, didn't we, kids? And it was great. So let's get our kids singing this stuff. Okay. I want to talk now briefly about words and about music, the kind of granular details of these things. What song lyric should we sing? Herein lies a deep historical and theological black hole we could get sucked into. You may know that in the history of the Reformational churches, there has been a debate, let's put it politely, from time to time about whether it's right only to sing psalms, or whether it's also legitimate to sing hymns and other non-inspired words. I don't have much time for pointless polemics, and so I'm not going to write a book or compose a long argument against exclusive psalmody. That was a point made by Truman, I think. What's the guy's first name? Carl Truman. He was reviewing a book that was criticising the argument for exclusive psalmody, and he said, like, in an age where we're all a little bit too busy for pointless polemics, can we really believe that the biggest problem facing our churches is too much psalm singing? Right? I don't think so. But at the same time, the argument for exclusive use of the Psalms is flawed biblically. In the Bible itself, there are examples of people who sing things that aren't in the Book of Psalms. Deborah and maybe Barak, Hannah, Elizabeth, Moses, Miriam, Zechariah, Mary. You know, there are just too many examples. So what I want to do is to suggest a more productive way of thinking about why we should sing different songs and how we should keep these things in proportion and how we should think about it. First up, think of human-composed songs as like human-composed words. Isn't it good for us to find words to speak to each other with that are not direct quotations from the Bible? Yeah, we do so in order to facilitate all our relationships and our activities, as well as to encourage each other and to learn and teach and to express new ideas. Why would we not want to do the same thing in our singing, in singing praise to God? Of course we would. Thought of from another perspective, the value of singing can be considered as a manifestation of the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, where we're called to bring all things under our Christ-like rule in the way that God does, and God does it by speaking, so that somehow our words express how we're seeking to shape and orient ourselves to the world. And we can do that through song to God, just as we can in words to one another. When you get practical and nitty-gritty about it, you can imagine actually a spectrum of how close are you to the actual inspired words of the Bible. So imagine at one end of the spectrum, right over here, you have Hebrew psalm words. Ashrei ha'ish asher lo, Psalm 1, verse 1. And then you've got an English translation of those psalm words. And then you've got a slightly less literal English translation of those psalm words, like the NIV or something. Then you've got something that's a deliberate paraphrase or a metrical re-rendering of those psalm words in the middle somewhere, which is what we mostly think of as psalms. The psalms that we sing at church are mostly, you've taken the psalm words and you've rewritten them so they fit with the same number of syllables in each line, in each verse, right? So that you can then sing a tune to them. And then you've got a very deliberate paraphrase of ideas from a particular psalm, something like James Montgomery's paraphrase of Psalm 72. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed. Do you remember that one? That's a really hefty paraphrase of Psalm 72. Then you've got Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 72, which really plays fast and loose with everything, but it's the same sentiment, but Christologically interpreted. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. That's actually a paraphrase of Psalm 72, but it's right down this end of the spectrum paraphrase. And then on the far side, you've got things which are not even trying to be scriptural words, but they're trying to find beautiful ways of expressing scriptural ideas. And I want to suggest we want to do everything across that spectrum in some kind of proportion. We lose out if we don't sing the words of God somehow in the Psalms. I'll come to that in a second. And we lose out if we don't embrace the creative genius and beauty of the words that have been written by others for us to praise God. I mean, that the hymn, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence," that's not scriptural words. But I get the chills just reading it. I mean, at his feet the six-winged seraphs cherubim with sleepless eye veil their faces to the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia. Isn't that magnificent? And there's so many, that's a 4th century hymn, probably originally from the Liturgy of St. James, which had been modernised and paraphrased. There's so many great, wonderful, poetic ways of expressing love for the Lord and devotion to God. Some of them are quite modern. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. Keith Getty, 2006. Right? Not bad for somebody who's still alive. Of course, this raises all kinds of questions about what hymns at this end of the spectrum we're going to sing. Roughly speaking, most of the old ones that have survived because they're good, but the filter of history hasn't yet done its work on the new ones. So if you get a songbook of 1,000, I did this once, songbook of, like, I think it was 1,012 new songs, new hymns. I went through it, took me all day. I was sitting in a cafe in Oxford back in 2008. I went through the whole thing trying to find which ones we could sing in church. I found about 6. Because all of the ones that in 100 years' time will be happily forgotten were still there. Shine, Jesus, shine. Sorry. You sort of mean, So we're going to expect to find more older stuff to be palatable, but not all the older stuff. And we're going to expect to find occasional newer stuff that's good, but we're going to expect to have to be more discerning. I think there's some great new stuff out there, which we don't know yet. I think there's some great old stuff out there that I'm not sure we know yet, and I'd like to learn some with you. You up for that next few months? Mm-hmm. One other place where I think we're missing out, and this actually takes us to the theme of music. I'm going to make a couple of comments about this before we finish. If you're singing a metrical paraphrase of a psalm, like most of the psalms we sing, metrical means that it's rewritten so that each line of each verse has the correct number of syllables. So you tweak the words so that they all fit. You compromise by shifting the words a bit to fit with the tune. But there's another way, which allows you to keep the tune intact, but make any words that you like fit. The way you do that is by chanting the Psalms, which gives anybody raised in a Roman Catholic church the absolute heebie-jeebies. And does me. Because sometimes psalm chanting is associated either with Dollars, ditch, water, services we'd all rather forget we're ever in, or with a peculiar kind of reformed pickiness that we don't really want to be associated with. But here's a thought, right? If it were possible for us to learn one or two really great tuneful chants that had a tune that we could sort of get the hang of, and if we, over time, could learn how to sing that well, would that be worth doing in order that we could sing precisely in English, blessed is the man who does not stand, walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but etc., etc., etc.? Would it be worth making that effort? I think of it as compromising the music to get the words you want, rather than compromising the words a bit to get the music you want. I think it'd be worth trying. I don't know how well we'll do it. But maybe in a few weeks' time, we'll throw one in on a Wednesday night and see how we get on. One final word about musical style, then I want to finish. There is probably no area of church life which has divided more churches than the question of musical style. Historically. Maybe not so much in Reformed circles, because Reformed people have a unique talent for dividing over arcane and minute matters of theology. But that just means we divide more. If you stripped out all those, you'd still find a fair number of Reformed divisions over musical style as well. It's just that we divide so much more rapidly than everybody else over other things. like the interpretation of Rahab's red cloth and so on and so forth. So what principles should guide our song selection? And particularly our music selection? Well, shouldn't it be all the principles that we've called attention to so far? We do want, let's call it like good music, however that's defined. And I know that's difficult to define because it's to exalt and build a throne for the living God. We also want music which is singable and which reflects a Christian cultural heritage which can, with justification, be offered to the Lord in worship. We want the kind of music that a Christian culture would produce if it was really godly for 500 years. You left it alone for 500 years, and what would it turn up with within itself? So on the one hand, I want to say we probably don't want really complex, difficult music that requires high levels of technical skill for our regular congregational singing. Just because most people wouldn't be able to join in with it, right? Unless there was a tune that everybody could nail, if it required all of us to learn, you know, to get to degree level in singing, that's going to mean that we can't all participate. And we should be corporate. It should be possible for us all to do it. There's performance music, which is not the same as congregational singing. On the other hand, what we don't want to do is just kind of borrow whatever NPR was playing last week and slap Jesus, 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 ooh, 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 baby, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because that's just like, that hasn't had the fruit of Christian cultural fermentation, shall we say. What's the name for the kind of music which is the fruit of the musical heritage of a culture that can be participated in by everybody in that culture who wants to? The name is folk music. Now, it doesn't mean 12-string guitars. It's not a particular style, right? It doesn't mean one violin standing in a pub in Berlin. It doesn't mean that either. It means music that reflects the stable, mature heritage musically of a community. The kind of thing that if we all got together, we could all join in with. I think that's more or less the kind of stuff that we sing. And it's distinct from pop music, which is like yesterday. Or more likely, it's like 15 years ago because, you know, who is it? Somebody said, you're not making Christian music better, you're making pop music worse. Christians, right? Fine. But neither is it high classical music. High classical music is the music that it's good to listen to because it's beautiful, performed by experts. Rock music is the stuff that you wish your teenage kids wouldn't listen to, and none of the teenage kids here do, of course. Folk music, in the sense of the music of the people, the music that we can sing together, which is gradually, slowly developing, it's being added to, and it has a stable historical core and background, that's the kind of stuff that we ought to be singing. It's different in Nairobi than what it is here. Because they are a different culture being sanctified than we are. Or a cluster of cultures, really. And it's different again in Iceland and China and India. But every culture, every Christian culture, has its heritage of music that's been inherited down the ages with new themes being breathed into it. And I want to share with you both some of the best of the old and one or two things from more recent godly Christian musicians in the next few months. One of the things I'm going to be doing is asking you guys what you think. Like if we try a new song and nobody likes it, it's like, fine, we won't sing it. I'm not trying to make life miserable. But I would wouldn't it be wonderful if we all engaged in this glorious privilege of singing with a degree of more informed understanding and zeal and passion and volume, and also started to stretch ourselves, making sure that we weren't missing out either on maybe we can learn to chant a bit, and also what are the best hymns out there that we're not yet singing, and let's learn to sing them as a way of enthroning our infinitely glorious God on our praises. You ready for doing that? We'll be doing some of that this year. Buckle up, Dorothy. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Merciful Father, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for the privilege of enthroning you on our praises. And we ask that you'd give us the tenacity and skill that we'll need to learn new things and to grow musically, while at the same time we pray you'd keep us united in the joyful, exuberant praise of the familiar music that we've come to love, that has been passed down to us by our forefathers in the faith. We thank you for them. Thank you that we're not inventing music from scratch, having to figure out ways to praise you. We ask simply that you'd equip us to give our whole selves, mind and heart and body and voice, to singing your praises with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Shaw.
All right, we may in the future move to the sanctuary, but for tonight we're going to stay right here. And so we're going to quickly